Can you all hear me?
Yeah.
Okay. Sorry for my little bit of fiasco earlier, folks. I trust your heart. Makes it a bit more complex as well, because I brought a lot of these thoughts 2 years ago or so in Hemel. So if some of you have good memories, you may very well recall Terry saying this. Oh, he said that not so long ago in Hemel. Bear with me and please exercise patience and grace, I pray. Let me pray before we crack on. Father God, it's a great privilege for us who are your adopted children to come into your inner sanctum and to worship you, the living God, in spirit and in truth. It is a wonderful privilege that you afford us to gather together in this way. We may be scattered throughout the world, and yet before you we are considered as an entity, as a unity. And we pray your benediction upon your word, that you would bless it to us this morning and that it would feed our souls. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You've heard my old joke before, but I think it's worth repeating. It's very sort of pertinent to the context of what we're looking at this morning. Sherlock Holmes. Alan will give out to me over not recording this. Okay, so we're recording. Sherlock Holmes and Dr. Watson went on a camping trip. And after a good meal, they lay down in their tent for the night and they went to sleep. Some hours later, Holmes woke and he nudged his faithful friend awake. Watson, look up at the sky and tell me what you see. And Watson replied, I see millions and millions of stars. And what does that tell you? Watson pondered for a minute. It tells me that there are millions of galaxies and potentially billions of planets. I observe Saturn is in Leo. I deduce that the time is approximately 3:15. I can see that God is all powerful and that we are small and insignificant. There are no clouds in the sky. I suspect that we will have a beautiful day tomorrow. What does it tell you? Holmes was silent for a minute, then spoke. Watson, someone has stolen our tent. Now, I think I like that joke. It reminds us that it is possible to look at the world and to see everything around you and yet actually miss the obvious, to see but not perceive. And when we look at the physical world around us, it should get us to think of God. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. And when David looked at the sun, the moon, and the stars, he sees the glory of God. They are telling, creation is telling a message. The word majestic suggests power, splendor, magnificence. God's name means his nature. What he is in himself can be seen all around us, his invisible qualities are power and wisdom. I have been to St. Paul's Cathedral in London, and it's a wonderful building. And inside you will find the tomb of Sir Christopher Wren, its architect. Written in Latin are the words, reader, if you seek his monument, look around you. Wren had expressed himself in that magnificent building, those mighty walls, and particularly that dome. And in the same way, God can clearly be seen in what he has made in this world around us. Verse 3, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers. You've noticed that it says your heavens, not simply the heavens. David had been a shepherd in his youth, tending his father's flock in the hills near Bethlehem. And no doubt at nighttime, when all of his work was done, he would lie on his back and he would look up at the starry sky and was in awe of what he could see. And it would remind him of Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. And he would cry out, oh Yahweh, you have put that all there. And he was overwhelmed by the greatness and the magnitude of creation. I hope some of us have taken some time over the years at night time to look up at the stars. I really do. I remember Alan was one of us, five teenagers. We were we had only recently come to know the Lord, and we had gone down for maybe 4 or 5 days on holidays to Corktown. And at midnight, we would traipse down to the very end of the beach. We would lie on our backs and we would look up at the stars and we worshipped God. Now, it's not an extraordinary thing. Five young teenagers who had recently come to know the Lord, and yet our greatest, magnificent obsession was with the living God. And what we saw in the stars, we saw that as the work of our Father, and we praised him for what we saw. Now, David could only see a few thousand stars. The astronomers say maybe 3,000 to 4,000, compared to what we today can see through our telescopes. Our local neighborhood galaxy, the Milky Way, contains at least 100 billion stars and is simply a speck of dust in comparison to all the other billions of galaxies beyond. According to the scientists who have calculated these things, in the known universe, there are 10 times more stars than all the grains of sand on all of Earth's deserts and beaches. Astronomers estimate there are 70,000 million, million, million stars. And actually, the universe may be way bigger than what we can actually see. What size is the known universe? An example often used is that light travels. It takes 1.3 seconds to travel from the moon to the Earth. Well, then light would take 30 billion years to travel across the universe. Absolutely incredible, ginormous is the universe. As you know, this is the 30th year in which the Hubble telescope had been put into place. They're celebrating it. You'll see programs on the TV. And a while ago, I was watching an astronomer being interviewed, and he was commenting on the latest batch of photos sent back. And he said, "What I am seeing is magnificent. It is moving me to tears. The experience is almost spiritual in nature." I've heard more than one astronomer use that phrase. It is almost spiritual in nature. The evidence in front of their eyes was leading them into a definite direction and conclusion, but they wouldn't allow themselves to go there. And I find that very, very sad. Job 26:13 says, "By his spirit, the heavens he beautified." God deliberately designed the universe to be beautiful. And the fact that we see beauty, colors, and patterns in space is not by chance. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, David doesn't refer to God's arm or God's hand. He refers to God's fingers. Fingers suggest someone working on a model, an artist, something delicate, intricate, and small. And if this universe, which is absolutely wonderfully enormous, is tiny to God, what is God himself like? This God is awesome, awesome. It forces us to ask the question, why is the universe so unimaginably huge to you and to me? Well, it has to be so to adequately reflect the magnitude, the magnificence, and the majesty of God. Creation shouts out the glory of God. No wonder David bookends the psalm with praise. "When I consider all that you have made with your fingers, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." And he made it out of the sheer delight of doing it and the love of actually doing it. "The moon and the stars which you have set in place." When you and I look at the moon at night, it seems to be a lifeless ball in the sky. The reason for that is that it is a lifeless ball in the sky, because due to the extremes in temperature, life can't exist on the moon. But if it wasn't for that little moon in the sky, our Earth's oceans would be dead. The wonderful thing is, and I know you all learned this in school, the gravitational pull of the moon and the sun on planet Earth produces the tides, which keeps our coasts clean and our oceans fresh. Isn't that amazing? And what David is particularly emphasizing is that all these heavenly bodies are in position, not through an accident, but through appointment. The moon and the stars, which you have set in place. God's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Meanwhile, back on planet Earth, look around you and see how awesome is the knowledge, the wisdom, and the creativity of God. Folks, where do you start? I love the Aurora Borealis, the Northern Lights. And I hope one day to travel to see them with my own eyes. I'm looking forward to that. That's one of my, what do you call it, a bucket list? One of my items on my bucket list. I want to see the Aurora Borealis. Every time it appears on the telly, I'm glued to it. I just see it. It's just, to me, it's just magnificent. As you all know, David Attenborough, he made a career out of looking at the wonders of nature. And I always think that his TV program really actually showcased God. When I watch his programs, I'm not thinking about Mr. Attenborough. I'm thinking about God. And as you know, recently he said he's no longer an atheist, but he's an agnostic. Well, I think that is moving in the right direction. I always remember as a baby Christian reading about Jonathan Edwards. Lloyd Jones regarded him as possibly the greatest mind the U.S. has ever produced. Jonathan, he would ride on his horse into the woods of Connecticut, just north of New York, and he would go walking for spiritual contemplation. He saw God as an artist, and he said, all great art always shows you something of the inner being of the artist. And when he looked at nature, he saw it speaking to him of God. It was telling him something about God. I'll never forget picking up a huge tome written by Jonathan Edwards 40-odd years ago. And he was describing in detail about some spiders he had seen on his travels. He had been contemplating spiders, and he had been swept into ecstasy. And he wrote this, as I say, that particular book. And it was very scientific. And he looked at the spiders, he meditated upon them, and he said the spiders were creating their webs and giving the impression that they were flying, when in fact they weren't flying. They looked like they were flying from one branch to the other branch. And he asked the question, what is this telling me about God? Well, it's speaking about the wisdom of God, even the joy of God, and folks, even the humor of God. He would sense that the trees were singing to him of God. I've always felt the very same as well, that the trees were there and they were singing praises to the living God. He would sit there. He would meditate upon the trees. He would think about them. Now, what do the trees show me about the artist, about the one who has made them all? A few weeks ago, I was watching a documentary. There are eight pilgrims who are walking through three different countries, ending up in Turkey. Most of the pilgrims were atheists, to do with sort of creating tension for the television. And as they walked through a particular forest, one of the atheists was heard to say, now this is what could almost convince me that God exists. Looking at the forest. Looking at the trees. And then, of course, that is exactly the reaction we all should have. Trees should remind us of God. Now, I don't know, this should bless you if you're a believer. Jonathan Edwards said, his definition of someone who is holy, see if you satisfy this criteria. He said, it's someone who sees the entire world as belonging to God, and it is shot through with the glory of God. How do you find that definition of holiness? Are you holy based upon that definition? Are you moved by creation? Do you acknowledge that God's hand, actually his fingers, can be seen in the universe? In engineering, it has long been recognized that you can't improve on nature's designs. Things are being invented today from ideas lifted straight from nature. There's a new field in engineering which is rapidly expanding called biomimicry. Biomimicry. Again, I was watching another documentary on the TV, and not so long ago. I love documentaries. You can get that gist. In Japan, one of the engineers involved in the development of the high-speed bullet trains is a bird watcher. And he managed to make the new fleet of trains go faster and quieter, and he saved millions of yen for his company. And he solved the problem of the sonic boom emitted by the trains as they emerged from the tunnels. How, I hear you ask. Well, he studied the kingfisher, and he noticed that the bird dives at high speed from the air into water, which is 800 times denser, without barely a splash. And he summarized, he surmised that it was the shape of the beak, the bill, which allowed the bird to cut so cleanly into the water. So they designed the front of the trains with the same beak shape as the kingfisher. Guess what, folks? It worked like a dream. Biomimicry. You will see it a lot more. I was reading the Times from London the other day, and they had an article about owls. Do you know that scientists have been studying owls for the last 80 years? Owls are known to have a stealth quality about them. They can zoom in on their potential prey, and the prey doesn't hear until almost the last second, but it's too late. There is something of silence because of its construction, the design of the wings. It's magnificently designed to be silent as it goes through the air. And engineers for the last 80 years have been trying to figure out, because they want to replicate that design in planes, in the wind turbines, anything that rotates, they want to be able to reduce. Now, they have done it in some measure up to a point. They have reduced it from the noise of a truck to a noise of a passing car. But it has their design has a lot further to go if it is to compare with what God himself has done in creation. But folks, I could go on all day, as you know, on this subject. It's something that fascinates me. But how do I know that this awesome God, who created all things, who is the power behind the universe, cares about little old you and little old me? You see, David is overwhelmed at the greatness and the magnitude of creation. And at the same time, he reflects upon his smallness and his insignificance. And this really is the main burden of the psalm. It is about God, who made us, and what is his relationship to us. There's an Irish playwright called Samuel Beckett. And you can see this play on the internet. In the mid-20th century, he wrote a play called Breath. 35 seconds long, folks. There's nothing on the stage but trash, and it's dark. And when the play starts, the light starts to come on as if somebody was at a dimmer switch. It increases in intensity, and you hear a baby cry. You hear somebody inhaling, and then it gets brighter, and then you see all the trash on the stage. And then it starts to get dimmer again, and you hear somebody exhale. You hear the the sound or the cry of somebody dying, and then the lights go out. 35 seconds long. What is that all about? Samuel Beckett is telling you and me, you are trash. Yes, for a while you breathe and you feel significant, but that doesn't matter. You're still trash. And as you know, this is the view of many in our world today. The people who write the books, the people who teach all the courses, many of those are at the top of our sort of institutions. You read any of the broadsheets in England and Ireland, and they invariably will say this, that we are here by accident. Everything that happens has a natural explanation. There is nothing supernatural. There is no creator. All will end in an accident. Everyone and everything will dissolve into nothingness. Now, you may reply to these people, but I feel I have value. And they will say to you, don't be fooled by this. They tell us, our ancestors realized that if you had dignity, that one trait alone helped them to survive. And that is why it is now hardwired into our genetic blueprint. You see, they will tell us, biology has programmed you to feel significant, but you're not. It's all heading towards nothingness. You ask them the question, well, what is man? They will tell us, well, when you consider the vastness of the cosmos, you don't matter a jot. The universe doesn't care about you. This world is going to devour you and your family. And it will be as if you have never existed. And even if you ask the question, if there is a creator God, surely he has concern. No. Maybe he is too big, too far away to be concerned about the likes of you and me. But here is David. He's not just an ordinary writer, an ancient writer, but he's a man anointed of God and inspired by the Holy Spirit, a prophet of God. And God is revealing certain things to him. Two things in particular he sees that shows him that the God behind the universe does care about little old you and little old me. And this can fill our lives with meaning, folks. We all know that we read Genesis chapter 1, filled it earlier on, which we really appreciate. And we all know the sequence of events in Genesis chapter 1. And we must ask ourselves the question, where is that all leading to? What is Genesis 1 teaching us? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We are told that the earth was without form and it was empty. And then God began to speak. And God said, and he begins to create and organize because he is a God of order. And then he finally creates human beings in his image. Ah, folks, we have come to the climax of what the writer was leading up to, that human beings are the pinnacle of God's creation because they alone bear his image. See, what it's telling us is that human beings are not incidental extras in this great drama of the universe. Neither are human beings an accident. The message from Genesis is that God created the universe to be a suitable home for the human race. And when the universe was all sorted, and when Earth was finally and fully kitted out, then he placed human beings here on the planet. Now, folks, this is fascinating because contemporary science in recent years has actually been playing catch up with the teaching of the Bible. They now talk about the fine tuning of the universe. Everything is just right for life as we know it to be possible. Earth is located, they tell us, in the Goldilocks zone. You didn't know that, some of you. Located in the Goldilocks zone. Scientists talk about the anthropic principle. Paul Davis, he's a physicist. He often appears on the BBC programs to do with astronomy. he said is, he's not even a believer. He's not a Christian, I should say. I cannot believe that our existence in this universe is a mere quirk of fate, an accident of history, an incidental blip in the great cosmic drama. Our involvement is too intimate. We are truly meant to be here. So Genesis and science says that the universe is geared to supporting human life. But Genesis says even more. It says that you and me as human beings bear the image of God. The stars show the glory of God, but you're not made in the image of God. You are. And that makes you unique. And it makes you of enormous value. I've always loved William Temple's very famous statement. I am greater than the stars, for I know that they are up there, but they do not know that I am down here. Self-consciousness, the image of God in us. Let me read that again. I love it. I am greater than the stars, for I know that they are up there, but they do not know that I am down here. Folks, you are more significant than a galaxy. Little old you fills the mind of God, and he cares for you and for me. What is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man, did you care for him? David answers, you made us. That measure of intimacy. You made us. You made him a little lord and the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. That is a good summary of Genesis chapter 1. As mankind was created at the beginning. Men and women are made in the image and the likeness of God. You have made him a little lower than made them, man or woman, a little lower than the angels. Some actually suggest here that it should be translated, you have made him a little lower than divine. You have made him a little lower than yourself. And that is probably what it means. Because if you look at the amazing terms used, glory, honor, dominion, crown, these are the attributes of God, and yet they are ascribed to you and to me. As baby Christians, we learned about the four L's of God. That God made us to share in his four L's, his life, his love, his likeness, and his lordship. He made you and me rational, moral, and conscious. It means that there is something in us that distinguishes us from the animal world. We have been made to have fellowship with God in a way that the animal world has not been made. You have been made, I have been made to walk with God and to talk with God. God has given humanity a soul and a spirit and many, many other things. Which means that every human being is infinitely precious before God. God cares about them, and he cares how they are treated. This truth of the image of God in all human beings is incredibly important. Reading the other day, that the idea of human rights has its origin in this biblical truth that you and I have been made in the image of God. That's why that black lad in university, he is spot on. He had a poster nailed to the back of his door which says, I am precious because God don't make junk. No matter what Samuel Beckett says. But David hints, God's care is not only because of creation, but because of redemption. I'm finishing now in a second, folks. The Authorized Version has verse 4 translates as, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him? The Hebrew word translated care in the NIV means to go out and to find. You see, David was a prophet, and he probably didn't fully understand what he was saying in this verse. That this awesome God wouldn't only look down from heaven, but would come down from heaven and visit us and find us. Do you remember Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, when his tongue was loosened in Luke chapter 1, he cried out, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. When he heard that the Messiah was coming, he said, you have visited your people. God became an infant, grew up and went to the cross and died for our sins. Why did he die for our sins? Because he was mindful of you and me. Father, for their sakes, I sanctify myself. I set myself apart and I go to the cross and suffer for them. Why? Because they are not junk. That is why he cares for you and me, folks. One, he made us, and two, he came for us. He died for us to bring us back into the fellowship with his Father and to know him in a real, dynamic, and in a personal way. What is man that you are mindful of him? Isn't that extraordinary, folks? That this God who flung all the stars into space, who named every one of them, you know him, and he knows you intimately. Hallelujah. I'll leave it there. Oh, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth.